If you remember, the meetings continue our dwelling tomorrow evening and Friday at 8 o'clock, and then meetings for the next week as well are before us. We'll be announcing them in detail a little later. I want to turn with you tonight, please, to chapter 6. That does not mean that we have covered all the details of the previous chapters, 4 and 5, but I presume that some of you are getting a little impatient. I know you are, in fact. Somebody extracted a promise from me last night after the meeting that I would at least get past the seals, the seven seals, before the end of the week. And then they wanted to know if we can really get to chapter 22 by the end of next week. Well, never fear. If we don't get through the book, you're going to go through it a little later on anyway. Chapter 6, then, we'll start with the consideration of the Lord and the character of the Lamb as it had been slain, opening the seals. And I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I saw, and I heard, rather, as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, notice the repetition of the nature of the visions. They were very graphic, they were very real to the apostle. There was nothing nebulous or vague about them. Everything that he envisioned, he saw with distinctive clarity. And he uses this, I think, well, more than a score of times through the book. He is continually seeing. He is continually beholding, which isn't the same, of course. You can see things without beholding them, just like you can hear things without assimilating them. And that's why we noticed in the first three chapters how often the Lord said, "Let him that hath ears to hear, let him hear. For all who listen do not hear. And all who see do not behold." And it's a known fact that any audience does not retain more than 3% of what they listen because they don't hear, or because of what they hear because they don't listen, however you prefer. So John repeatedly tells us this, that he not only saw, but he also beheld these things, and he says it was a white horse. "He that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." That is, he had and he will yet conquer. "And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see,' and I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.' And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given to them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the wild beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?' And white robes were given to every one of them, and said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also, and their brethren that should be killed as they, should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he'd opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?' And after these things, We're going to answer that question. I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Verse 9, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Why should we study prophecy? I think I was telling you somewhere recently that at a recent conference, that is a conference of this spring it was, this early summer, one of the older speakers at the conference made a statement to the effect that they didn't want to hear any prophecy at the conference because that was for preachers to get into a huddle in a corner somewhere and thrash out between themselves. He said, "We just want something nice and simple and direct and practical, and don't get too theoretical." And I think we have a misconception of that, because to start off with, prophecy in itself composes about 50% of the Bible. There are 18 prophets in the Old Testament, or 18 books of the prophets in the Old Testament, that speak specifically about the latter days, 18. 20% of the New Testament is prophetic. And of the whole of the Scriptures, 50% concerns prophecy. But there's more than that to it. We are told consistently that prophecy is profitable. Isaiah 41, to know God who He is. To know Him in His omniscience. To know Him in His omnipotence. To know Him in His sovereignty. We get to know God through studying prophecy. Peter says in his epistle that it is a sure light. A more confirmed word that we have shines in a dark place, and we should give heed to it until the day star arises. Prophecy is profitable, moreover, as the Epistle to the Romans tells us, for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. John tells us in his epistle that prophecy is profitable for holiness. And the Lord tells us in the Old Testament that we are under obligation to ask Him about what He is going to do. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, did what a lot of us Christians don't do. He went to bed one night and he lay there and he began to wonder what would be after he was gone. Well, Solomon did that too, but in a different way. Solomon wrote the deductions, his conclusions, of that kind of ruminating. But Nebuchadnezzar, he wondered just what was going to happen. What would the world finally come to? And God answered the inquiring mind of the Babylonian king and gave him that vision of the great statue that we read about in chapter 2 of the book of Daniel. Now, if the Lord had enough interest to reward the inquiring mind of a Babylonian king. Not much wonder is it that he tells us, concerning the works of my hands command ye me, and concerning that of my sons inquire of me. It is a profitable study. Of course, we're not going to make it strictly theoretical. But we're not planning on that. We are planning on finding the true spirit of prophecy, which is the testimony of Jesus, as the book tells us towards the end. And I think the reason why we find prophecy dry and dull and theoretical, etc., etc., is because we have lost the spirit of it. The testimony of Jesus puts spirit into prophecy. It makes it live. And that's why it concerns all of us as well. And this book in particular, of course, is one which has promised two distinct beatitudes to those who keep the words of this prophecy. One beatitude to those who read it, one beatitude to those who hear it, but two to those who keep it. And yet, as I suggested to you before, I think it is to be lamented that we do not even take an interest oftentimes in this book, let alone keep the words of this prophecy. So, tonight we're going to move into that era, into that sphere of time that we've been considering some of these active participants in it up until now in chapters 4 and 5. When our Lord, having in the character of the Lamb that just been slain, moved to the throne, took the scroll out of the hand of him that sat upon the throne, and is about to unveil and unfold the events that are necessary for him to come into his kingdom. You remember that the 110th Psalm says that Jehovah said to my sovereign, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemy thy footstool. I was speaking with a man recently, and he said, you know, Brother Adam, because everything was done at the cross, there absolutely remains nothing more to do. And I think it is a mistake for us to be planning on visible events to take place concerning the kingdom of God. Our Lord consummated, he finished everything at the cross. Well, it so happened that it was on my mind that evening to speak on the 110th Psalm and the three quotations that are given to it verbatim in the New Testament. And that is that the Lord, or Jehovah, said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, how could you possibly understand that except in the manner that the work is not finished yet? There's an adverb of time related to God fulfilling his promise to his son. And the promise is this, all his enemies are going to be placed under his feet. Now we know very well that that's not true tonight. His enemies have not been subdued. Either his political enemies or his spiritual enemies, either his spirit enemies, while they have been placed in a position of subjection, according to 1 Peter 1, nor his military enemies, they have not been placed under his feet. But God told them to sit here until that happens. Now, you'll recall as well that when our Lord was here, the devil took him up into a high mountain and gave him a tremendous video vision of the kingdoms of the world. And he showed them all to him, it says, in a moment of time. And as we were commenting the other night, some of us think the judgment seat of Christ is going to take 7 years. And he said to the master, now all these are mine. They're delivered unto me. Notice that. They belong to him, legally, rightfully, lawfully, and very definitely. They have been delivered, turned over to me. They are my possession. The Lord never contested the devil's right to the kingdoms of this world. In fact, on two occasions later on, he gave him his proper title as the ruler of the world, the prince of this world. And what is still perhaps a little more enigmatic is that after our Lord had said in John chapter 12, now is the crisis of this world, now the world's put on trial, and the prince of this world, the ruler of this world, is cast out. Still, the Apostle Paul later on still speaks of him as being the prince of the power of the air, who has under his direction principalities and powers in heavenly places. Now, there can be some confusion about this, because if it is true that our Lord used the word for deposing a monarch, dethroning him, completely annulling his position, when he said in John 12, "Now is the prince, the ruler of this world, is cast out," why is it that after the cross he is still called the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air? Was he cast out or was he not? If our Lord did not contest his right to the kingdoms of this world before he died, and if he said that by being lifted up he was going to cast him out, how come, then, he still has authority in the heavens and is directing affairs on earth? That's an honest problem, isn't it? And there must be an honest answer to an honest problem. And of course, there is. Because if we meet some of these problems, like this in the scriptures, and I think we all do as we read, we may not bury our head in the sand and say, well, Deuteronomy 29 and 29. We used to have a dear old brother back in the Faith Avenue Assembly, where I was born and raised. In spite of the fact my brother John doesn't like that expression because he says the gospel hall isn't a maternity ward. But anyway, I was. He used to say to us, now, if there was any difficult question he was asked, he would always say, Deuteronomy 29, 29. That was his Fifth Amendment. And you know what it says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed unto us and our children. Isn't that a lovely way of getting out of the difficulty? I mean, why bother your brains about something that you can't understand because it's something that's secret and it belongs to the Lord? You weren't supposed to understand it anyway. Yeah. It's a cop-out, you know. I mean, it's often used as a cop-out. It's often used as an excuse for a lazy brain, that's all. We just want to get around it, so we say, well, it's one of the secret things we'll never know. And we'll betide you if you offer an explanation to it. Now, there is an explanation to it. And it is true that the adversary tonight is directing the affairs of the world, and in a much more emphatic way. That's going to happen after the battle of chapter 12 of the book of Revelation, when he's going to know that his time is short, and he's coming down here with great wrath and fury, and he's going to express his frustration and his fear in the persecution of the nation of Israel. Listen, let me suggest to you that when our Lord died and reconciled all things to God by his blood, bought everything back in vindication of the throne, including false prophets of 2 Peter chapter 3, these who deny the Lord that bought them, even though he did buy them, and even though it is true that the world is to go into convulsions yet, in that great state of anarchy of which we'll read a little tonight, or have read rather, nevertheless, it is true that the adversary was dethroned. Well then, how come he still has authority? How come he still has power? Does he really still have power? Yes. How does he have power? By usurpation. His position as the prince of this world prior to the cross was legal. He won it in a fair battle. He contested his right to it to the man whom God had placed as the head over the creation. Psalm 8. And when God put everything under Adam's feet and gave him control and direction in it all and made him responsible for the blessing and productivity of it all, this foreign being comes into that sphere which was not his dominion. And he won the right to become the federal head of this sea, of this planet of ours, as well as the dominion authority that he had out there in space. Well, what did our Lord do? He refused to accept the kingdoms at his hand. He never contested his right or his ownership of it, but he wouldn't have it. He bought them at the price of his blood. He purchased them with the infinite cost of Emmanuel's life. And you never can put a value on the sacrifice of Christ, because infinity has no known value. And if it may be a question in your mind, how it is possible for one man to die 2,000 years ago, and that death effectuate the reconciliation of everything, and effect salvation for the whole world. And finally, in the ultimate, is going to see, when the glory appears, bring everything back into harmony with the throne of God. Let me say, it's a simple question of arithmetic. His life was of infinite value. And no matter how many you amass in the final aggregate, no number of lives, and the life of no number of things, could possibly commensurate with the life of the Son of God incarnate, by the Spirit eternally offered himself without spot to God. That's why he deposed the prince of this world, and he reconciled the world to God. And as I suggested to you last night, there is no impediment except the will of man between anyone now being reconciled to God. That's all. That's all that remains between my relationship and the Lord, is my choice, my will. That determines everything. And while the Romans chapter 9 says, who has resisted his will, I can give you a very graphic case in the life of our Lord when he actually said himself, I willed to do something, and you frustrated my will. You willed to do contrary, and your will held. So what has happened? The prince of this world is cast out. Well, then why is he still the prince of the power of the air or the god of this world? Before he had legal right, now he's a usurper. You say, well, why does God let him there? Ah, that's a different question. According to the wisdom of God, he has set in order, prophetically, this chain of events before the final consummation in evidence of the work of the death of Christ. His enemies have not yet all been put under his feet, but they will be. You and I are going to witness it. You and I are going to participate in this when it's finally brought to fruition. He who now serves the adversary serves under the black flag of rebellion, of a usurper, of him who is not now the legal prince of this world. He has assumed the position, and God has allowed it to be so, until the counsels of his wisdom are fulfilled. However, there are certain events must take place before all his enemies are put under his feet. Righteousness demands it on the basis of the sacrifice. So everything is under the direct control of the hands of the Lamb that was slain. And on the basis of his sacrifice, my friends, all these things are going to happen. That is most important for us to understand. It is not the Ancient of Days. It is not the Almighty. It is not the invisible, all-powerful, unknown, inaccessible God that sits upon the throne of his wrath and raises the rod of his indignation and demands that everything be subject unto him. No. It's a young lamb with the wounds fresh from Calvary that enacts all these things and personally directs them. Now you see, if we were to see our Lord this evening, let us just imagine that he could step into the company visibly. Not that he could, that he would. And let us suppose that we saw him in person. We might have, possibly would, a mixed reaction from this audience at the sight of the wounds of the cross. Let us imagine that he would do to us what he did to the disciples in the upper room in the 24th chapter of Luke. Show them his hands and his side. The wounds of the cross are of tremendous comfort and consolation to all his friends. And they're going to paralyze his enemies. They're going to terrorize his enemies. Why? Because the Lamb that was slain for our salvation is the one to whom we have not been subject, whom we do not serve, whom we do not know, whom we do not care to know, it may be. So one look at the wounds in his hands, and you might freeze in terror. Or one look at the wounds in his hands, and you might bow in adoration. You could have a mixed reaction, couldn't you? All in relation to the fact that he is the Lamb who opens the seals. All right, let's divide this quickly. The first four seals concern the first four horsemen, or the four horsemen, I should say. The fifth seal concerns the souls that were martyred here. And the sixth seal concerns the great earthquake. Now just look at that quickly in a broad sense. Four horsemen, these are conditions that are going to be introduced in the world shortly that concern the movements of men. The souls of the martyr give to us a picture of the relationship that the believers are going to have in that same period of time to those who are responsible for these conditions. The great earthquake under the sixth seal relates to us the elements, the material world, and how it is going to be affected by the fact that the Lamb opens the seals. And it's all directed from up there. So you have the movements of men, you have the relationship of the believer, and you have the elements responding or reacting to these momentous times. Now if we believe as we do, that the Lord is coming shortly, and this, what was called here in this shaft, this channel there, the first resurrection and translation of the saints, takes place at any moment. I was going over my mind today, and I thought to speak to you tonight about it, but I don't think I will. I reserve the right to change my mind like the ladies do. But I was going over today, by contrast, the Lord's last two famous sermons on his coming, and putting one thing over against another. The one in Matthew 24 and the one in John chapter 14. The one that took place in the Mount of Olives and the one that took place in the upper room. And you can't read those two things side by side without seeing a tremendous difference between them. The one's in the upper room with his own disciples. The other's sitting up in the mountain in the view of the public talking to the multitude. The one talks about the Father's house and the other talks about your house that's desolate and how the stones are going to be torn down, it's going to be burnt with fire, etc. The one talks about him coming back to his own, and the other one talks about the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Not at all alike, are they? The one talks about, I will receive you unto myself, and the other speaks about sending out the angels to gather together his elect. And when you trace them through, or compare them, you can't help but see the distinction between them. And I think that the major distinction is between this moment and this moment. And between those two, these events must take place. Well, the Lord is coming back, and he's coming back shortly. And let me ask you a question. Just in case it's time for you to have a little nap, let me ask you this one so you won't. Tell me, when the Lord comes, will all believers go? In the rapture. Don't answer that one quickly. You just might be wrong. We have certain notions about the rapture and about the things that are going to happen at the rapture. As we were commenting last night in connection with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But here is something to consider. The Lord is coming at any moment. He's going to fulfill his promise. He's going to keep from the hour of trial. That's going to come upon all the world to try the earth dwellers. He's going to take his own way to be with himself. We're looking forward to that rapturous moment and expecting it at any time. And when he gets a hold of us, it thrills us, it motivates us, it changes our perspective, etc. But when the Lord comes, will all believers go? And I'm going to leave that one hanging, and I'll let you think about it for a little while. And we'll answer it later on by and by. So the Lamb steps out with a scroll in his hand. He breaks the first seal, and there's a thunderous voice. One of the living ones says, "Come." And in response to the imperious command of this living one, out moves a white horse. Now we've got four horses to consider. The first thing we have to ask ourselves is, why a horse? And we're not going to go to the public library, and we won't go to the zoo to find out what a horse looks like or what it means. We will have to go to the scriptures to find out what it represents. And when we go back in the scriptures, or if we even go forward in this book a little further, we will see that a horse and a rider can represent one or two different things. Way back in the days of the deliverance of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, it represented the movement of a whole army that was drowned in the Red Sea. A horse and his rider, as he drowned in the sea, the song of Exodus 15 said. When we look forward to the Lord's coming as the King of Kings in chapter 19, we discover that it represents the arrival of our Lord in victorious presentation to judge the world and to make war. When we go through the prophets of the Old Testament, and there is a distinct allusion in these four first seals and the four horsemen to the book of Zechariah. That's what I want to join it to link with particularly. There are two chapters, chapters 1 and 6 in the book of Zechariah, that speak about horses and horsemen. And it speaks about different colored horses in Zechariah. And there was one group went to the north, one group went to the south, one group went to the east, and one group went to the west. And Zechariah the prophet is looking at these horses and he's wondering what this is all about. And he gets a little secret imparted to him that these horses and those who ride them are affecting events on earth in relation to the throne of God in heaven. If there is a tremendous disturbance in the north, these horses went out to the north, says Zechariah, I saw them go, and I heard a voice saying, the horses that have gone into the north have quietened my spirit, says the Lord, regarding the north country. Now, what do we understand by that? How do we bring that down to our comprehension? What did the prophet see? What did he mean? What do these horses, horses and horsemen refer to? They are God's agents, be they conditions, or men, or armies, whatever they may be. They are God's agents in order to settle the affairs of justice in the earth and prepare them for the coming of the King of Kings, the rider on the white horse in chapter 19. You will notice in the four horsemen that we read, it's only the last one whose rider is named. The other riders are not named. And the rider of the fourth horse is certainly not a distinct personality because his name is Death. So again, we have symbols, not literal people. And of course, they're not literal horses. But what are they? They represent the movements of the activity of the throne of God on earth to bring about conditions by which all his enemies will be put under his feet. Now, here's a rider on a white horse. That's the first one that comes up. Who is he? I don't know who he is. In fact, I don't think he is anybody. He sometimes has been likened in certain interpretations of the scriptures to the Lord himself, who comes out at this point as the King of Kings, riding on a white horse, but that can't be so, because we're away over here at the beginning of events, and it's going to take 7 years at least before we get over to here, to this point. And by the way, someone asked me about that 7 years last night, and I didn't go into Daniel chapter 9, I am assuming that an intelligent audience like this knows that Daniel was praying about 70 years and got an answer about 70 weeks of years. You always get more than you ask for when you pray for every, don't you? Daniel says, Lord, your people are here in Babylon for 70 years, and isn't it time now? Jeremiah wrote about this and said, after 70 years, you send your people back. And, oh Lord, you know we have sinned, but the time has come, and isn't there some way that you could send the people back? And you know the response to Daniel's prayer in chapter 9 was, God sent 50,000 of them back to Judea, but Daniel didn't get to go. And the response also was, God gave Daniel a vision of those 490 years that lay before him regarding the destiny of his people, the nation of Israel. And more than that, he told them a little later on, you're going to have your place when those glorious days come. So the man that puts himself in the position of God's people, not to scorch them, not to lash them, not to drive them into the ground,
But he puts himself in the middle of the people and says, "Oh Lord, we have sinned. We're no better than our fathers. They did it, we have done it. Lord, is there no way we could bless your people?" That's the man that gets the vision. You don't go up Mount Carmel to slay the prophets of Baal until you sat by the brook Cherith and walked right across the parched land. It's under the judging hand of God. You've got it. You don't go up Mount Carmel to slay the prophets of Baal until you sat by the brook Cherith and walked right across the parched land. It's under the judging hand of God. You've got to sit by a barrel and then sit by a bed before you ever get to Mount Carmel. You know what I'm referring to? Yes, of course. Kind of looking tells me anyway. Now, what is happening is here. The Lord Jesus, in the character of the Lamb, is going to introduce a series of conditions that are characterized or represented here by someone riding a white horse with a bow in his hand. It's specifically mentioned. It's a bow, and that's all we see. We don't see an arrow. We don't see the weapon of warfare. We see the representation of warfare. So, because it's a white horse and it's a bow without an arrow, we assume that this is bloodless warfare. I was reading about that between some of the big corporations in the United States this last week. Boy, it's bitter. I mean, you talk about warfare. You get those big corporations trying to buy each other out and bid each other out for certain assimilation of certain other companies, and it's ruthless. Well, here's a bloodless warfare. It may be economic. It may be political. It may be military. It's a militarist at any rate, regardless in what sphere this rider rides. Because there's no name, I see. It's not meant. Some interpreters of Scripture think that this is the Antichrist. If this is the Antichrist, I fail to see why John didn't put the name on him. He would recognize him because he called the Antichrist, in the book that he wrote about the same time, perhaps a little later, 1 John chapter 2. He knew all about the Antichrist coming, and he knew just exactly what the conditions would be. So when he sees this, he doesn't give the rider a name. He is a nameless rider, therefore I suggest to you, it is not one particular figure, though it could include that. Now the conditions are such that it's a white horse. So we've got the solution at last. He has a crown on his head, as we read there in verse 2, it was given to him. That is to the rider. Remember, it's a symbol. I want you to notice particularly, unless I forget a little later on, just look at it now, would you? In verse 2, after mentioning the bow, it says, a crown was given to him. Look down at verse 4 about the second horse, in the middle of verse 4, power was given to him. Look down to the verse 8, to the fourth horse, in the middle of the verse, and power was given to them. I want you to notice that because that's going to come up again a little later on in our study of this book of Revelation. And I want to remind you tonight that all authority on earth is delegated. No authority is original. No authority, even by these great movements, or by armies, or by politicians, or by economists, none of it is self-produced, shall I say, self-originated. It is delegated. In fact, all authority is delegated, and all delegated authority must render account to the highest authority of all. Businessmen should know that. Parents should know that they have authority in the home. Elders should realize that they have authority in the church. Politicians hardly ever think of that. But they have to give an account, according to Romans 13, because they are two kinds of stewards in the fulfillment of their office. All authority is delegated. And all authority must give an account to the highest authority of all. If this rider comes out on a white horse, if a man comes out on a red horse, If they come out on a livid, green, pale, ghastly-looking horse, all the power they have has been given to them. It comes from the highest look. Now, that's a very comforting thing, particularly in view of the calamitous times that are coming in our world's story. The conditions then under the first seal are these. There's going to be a time of subduing, subjecting, controlling, administrating the affairs of the world. However it's going to be done, I don't know. It'll likely be in the economic field, and the political field, and the military field. And they are going to say peace and safety. We've solved it now. We don't only have a little code for product control of marketed goods. We have control of this whole fragmented system. We've got it all now into order. When you see the sincere and strenuous efforts of men such as Dr. Kissinger and Philip Haviv and others who have spent interminable hours trying to bring about peace in one little section of the world, and then you look at this and you say, well, the Lamb hasn't opened the seal yet. No, that's right. He hasn't. But when he does, there's going to be a solution to all this. They're going to get their act together. If they do it by a cashless society in the economic field, if they do it by the New Age movement, one world government in the political field, if they handle it by some control of these killer satellites and other things in the military field, I don't know. But what I do know is this. When the time comes and the Lamb opens that first seal, they're going to believe they have found the solution to the chaotic conditions that we've been living in for the last 56 years. It's coming. But you remember that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says this, when they shall say, when they shall say, is your adverbial clause again of time, when they shall say, peace, safety. Then, and what happens? When the Lamb breaks the next seal. When they think you have everything under control. They've got a governor, but without God. They've got a crown, without a cross. They have got rule, without redemption. They've got peace, but no permanency. And when they think you have everything to order, the Lamb breaks the second seal in heaven. What happens? It goes out a red horse. Now notice that in the coming forth of the horse that was red, in verses 3 and 4, John does not say, I beheld, I saw. Why? It doesn't seem to be a distinct vision. The two come together. The red horse follows swiftly on the white horse as an integral part and a necessary consequence of the white one going up. So it's not two distinct visions in that sense, because he doesn't say, I saw it at all. He just says there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat there on to take peace from the earth. What the white rider, or what the white horse had produced, the red horse sweeps away. And what is it? Take peace from the earth, that means war. Carnage, doesn't it? They should kill one another, fratricide. And there was given to him a great sword. The peace is gone. The solution is falling apart. And the whole world goes into a convulsion of war and bloodshed. Great red horse and a great sword. This is the result, and it's going to be the result in the world, of the fact that the Prince of Peace, when he was here, was rejected. And it has to be the result in every heart and in every life that has refused to accept the Prince of Peace. It's only being justified by faith we have peace with God, isn't it? Isn't it in Romans 15 we read, God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. How? In believing. In believing. Faith is the only thing that brings settle peace to our hearts. We have no fears. We have no questions. fear brings torment. This writer says in his epistle. He says there's no fear in love. We love him because he first loved us. So we look at all this from a very simple viewpoint. That's going to be dreadful for the world when it actually comes. They're going to kill one another. There's going to be tremendous confusion. It's just going to break us. You know, I was reading some of the statistics about wars. You know, our Lord said, of course, there'd be wars and rumors of wars. Nation would rise against nation in these last times. And since the Second World War, that some of us are old enough to remember, alas, there have been 125 different wars fought. Not battles, but wars. Since the Second World War. And yet, in their frantic search for peace, men are gullible enough to be leaky that they can still find a solution. The philosophy of humanism always reverts back to this. We have to have the answer somewhere. That is within ourselves. People work for it for themselves personally. They work for it for their community. They work for it for their country. And some with a wider vision still are working for it for the world. And there's only one source of peace. And that's in Him who is our peace. Bloodshed is coming. Convulsion, anarchy, lawlessness. What's going to be the result of that? Verse 5, when you open the third seal, I heard the third living one say, come. And I beheld, and blew a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. Now these balances were the symbol of magisterial control of production and taxes in the days of the Roman Empire. These balances are, this is a scale, you see, to weigh things, because look what he says, there's a voice in the midst of the four living ones. A voice in the midst of the four living ones. It doesn't actually say one of the living ones speaks, but it does say it comes from the midst of these four living ones. Hence, perhaps, our assumption that these four living ones are not actual personalities, but rather a representation of the qualities of God's throne. Then it's the throne in heaven that dictates the price of sustenance on earth. Look what it says. Measure of wheat for a penny, 3 measures of barley for a penny. See, thou hurt not the oil and the wine. It's a time of famine. A black horse always symbolizes famine. Go back to the Lamentations and you'll read that. Why the sons, the Nazarite sons, whose skin was white and ruddy, became black, it says, because of the famine. This black horse symbolizes the scorched condition of humanity, subsequent and consequent to the wars that have been fought under that red horse. And that always happens, doesn't it? That was one of the very difficult things for us to understand. When we went back to Cuba 5 years ago, I was telling someone today, I think it was, or yesterday, this morning it was. There were two major things that we found very difficult to believe. We walked through a banana plantation that was a quarter mile square. We only had bananas once in 33 days. They were not. We had 45 orange trees in our own patio, in our own backyard. We never ate one orange in 33 days. It used to be that it was a little fruit barrel, wheelbarrow vendor on every block, in every town, every village, the country over. Never saw one. Everything was rationed. 4 ounces of meat a week per person. 1 chicken a month per family. 3 pounds of sugar a month. 20 pounds of food. Can't buy any clothes. 1 pair of pants a year. 1 dress a year, ladies. I love it. No materials for building, for renovating, for reconstructing. Haven't seen paint for 14 years. Couldn't buy any clothes, linen for bed. There's nothing to buy. So what good's money if you can't use it for benefit? You can't buy a house, you can't buy any land, you can't buy a car, you can't travel, you can't buy food, so everything's right. So what do you do? I was wondering and impressed. And when they built up money for their wages, what do you do with money? They started sending it all on long-distance phone calls to their relatives out in Florida, until they tangled the wires up so badly the government said, well, that's the end of that. Every phone call has to be paid by hard currency dollars coming into the country from outside. So that's cut off the telephone calls. Nobody does money. We do it. One of the brethren came to see us, and we knew very well on one occasion, and he said, just come over to see. And I said, how did you come? He said, I came on my bike. And I said, oh, you got a bicycle. Yeah, he was on the fortune one, had a bicycle. I used bicycles. And he said, you know, I got offered $750 for my bicycle. And I said, you didn't take it. And he said, oh. He said, why wouldn't you take it? He said, come on out and I'll show you. So I went outside, and somebody I think had seen this picture. There's this brother sitting on a bicycle. And between the handlebars, he's got a little wooden seat. And that's where his little girl, he's about three, I guess, sat.
Yeah.
And he has a little seat on the crossbar, and that's where his boy sat. He'd be four or five. And then there's one of these wire carriers in the back, and his wife and the baby sat there, and the five of them could go to a meeting on a bicycle. But he said, you can't go to a meeting on $750 in your hand. You can't write on paper. You know? So, what do you do with it? Well, that was hard. That was hard to see. It was hard to realize. Here's heaven dictating famine on earth, or rationing, and how much things are going to cost. Heaven dictates the price of things. It's not a communist government. It's the voice comes out of the throne and says how much things are going to cost. When heaven dictates the rationing of the supplies for earth inhabitants, you can see God has very definitely intervened in these things. You know what it's all for? It's to judge men who have refused to accept the bounty that he sent them once when the bread of life came down from heaven, and they refused it. He said, I am the bread of life. He that believeth on me shall never hunger. Isn't that graphic? But they didn't want that bread of life. Now they've got to pay a day's wages for, as we have it here, for a measure of wheat. About a quart or so. So, this is another condition that comes consequent upon the judgment of God on earth. See thou hurt not the oil and the wine. This may be an allusion to the plagues in Egypt, when the grain, the cereal grains as we call them, were affected, but the trees had not come into fruit-bearing time, therefore the oil, that's olive oil of course, and the wine from the grapes, they were not hurt at this point. Now, that could be. I won't say it couldn't be, because I know there is a parallelism between the plagues of Egypt and the plagues of the book of the Revelation. But you know, just for what it's worth, I have wondered if this oil and wine is the rainbow in the clouds, if it's God's provision for his own. Now, I am not saying that his own servants in these days are not going to suffer, because I know that is so. But we will find later on too that God has preservation, he has protection, and he has provision for his own under the most dire circumstances. We can't see it. And we would love to see things ahead, wouldn't we? If the Lord would only give me a blueprint and show me what's going to happen in the next 10 years, hey, you wouldn't be near as happy as you are now. Probably, you'd have nightmares. He does not reveal these things to us. But when the time comes, and the need is there, he supplies it. And he will supply. You say, well, I don't see how it's going to be when the Antichrist comes. And well, we're coming to that. You're hurrying, you see. Now, don't hurry me, because that's in chapter 13. But they say, when the Antichrist comes, you can't buy or sell unless you have the mark. I don't see how believers are going to really live. Listen, I can show you cases where our brethren made application to the government to leave the country. And immediately, they lost their jobs, they lost their income, they had a wife and children, little tots in the home, they had to go out into the forced labor field and supply the government, and get a certificate later on for having done it. Supply the government with X number of months of free labor before they would let them leave the country or even think about it. And some of them were there a year and a half, and some of them were 2 years. In forced labor camps, supplying free service to the government in order to get permission to leave the country. And their wife and children are at home. And there's no income. And everything's rationed. You're just getting X number of pounds of rice a month and X number of pounds of meat. Well, what happened to them? Well, I'll tell you, they didn't die of starvation. Well, but how did the Lord do it? You just wait and see till he does it for you, and then you'll know. No. It says, thou hurt not the oil and the one. I don't know, but I'd like to think this is the Lord keeping his eye on you. I might be wrong there. I was before once or another. Now, there's one more seal to be broken, and one more horseman to come out, and that's in verse 7, and it says it was a pale, green, ghastly, leprous-looking color, and his name that sat on him was Death. Hell followed with him. Isn't that a tremendous concept? Now you see it's symbolic, don't you? Death rides the fourth horse, and Hades follows after, gathering up the spirits. Death is reaping the bodies. And it says power was given to them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, hunger, death, and the wild beasts. You know, I was reading lately about the new outbreak of the bubonic plague through the multiplicity of rats in certain countries of Europe. Did you know there were 26 million people died after the First World War by pestilence, disease, and plague, and influenza, and so on? Did you know that there were 5,000 people died every day when Rome was sacked from rats and plague and disease? These are what Ezekiel calls God's four sore judgments. But you say, why does the Lord use sword, hunger, death, and wild beasts? Listen, God's working in his creation always, always uses as his instruments elements, things, or people of the creation. God, he moves within the sphere of his own handiwork. And he uses, in this occasion, death and hell are riding this livid green-colored horse. And the slaughter is inconceivable, indescribable, the enormity of the deaths that take place. And the rats are rampant. Oh, you say, not with our system of control. No. Are you sure? How long does it take when there's a disaster and sanitation is all disrupted? How long does it take for the rats to come out of the sewers? How long does it take for them to override certain areas of big cities? And I'm only mentioning rats. There's lots of other things besides that. We'll read about scorpions later on. God uses the product of his own hand to chastise these conscious, intelligent, moral beings who refuse to subject themselves to his son. Sit here till I put all your enemies under your feet. In that period, there are those who still are true to the Lord. And where do you see them? Right here. When he opens the fifth seal, he says, I saw an altar, and I saw souls under the altar. Oh. What was poured out under the altar? The blood of the sacrifice. John says, I didn't see the blood, but he says, I saw the souls under the altar. What's that? A symbol, of course. And what is it symbolizing? It's symbolizing martyrs. For there are going to be martyrs in this time. Why are there going to be martyrs? Look what it says, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. That's the first thing. Secondly, for the testimony which they held. Now, number one, the Word of God still lives. And it's living in the lives of these people in the age to come. Oh, they're not going to have it soft like we have. They're not going to be casual Christians like we are. Yeah. It's going to be very hard, very bitter, very soft. But the Word of God is going to be so living in their lives and in their hearts that they will refuse to subject themselves to the ruling authorities in these times. And account of the Word of God, they'll be martyred, they'll be slain. Well, what does the Word of God say? What does it say? God says, I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Hear, O you kings of the earth and you nobles, you Elohim of the earth. Listen, he says. There's going to be one king over all the earth and his name, the only name. Bow the knee to him. That's what the Word of God says. And when these conditions are introduced, and when the Antichrist is here, and when the image is set up, And they demand that everybody worship the image. These people, for the word of God, will not worship the image. They will not subject themselves to the anti-God authority that is going to be in power in these coming days. For the word of God, on account of the word of God, they're going to be slain. And then it says, for the testimony that they have. What's their testimony? Their testimony concerns what the word of God says. It concerns the Lord Jesus. It concerns another king. And we were commenting the other night, that's why Paul got thrown out of Thessalonica and put under a political bond of security and wasn't allowed back. Oh, you say, Paul would never get a political charge laid against him. Oh, yes, he did. Oh, yes, he did. What was it? He said in the courts of Thessalonica, this man says there's another king, one Jesus. And we know there's no king but Caesar. And isn't that what the chief ruler said to Pilate? We have no king but Caesar. And wasn't it on that charge that they crucified the Lord of glory? All right. Paul had the testimony, there's another king, Jesus. Now I know, brethren, that as members of the body of Christ and members of the church, we acknowledge the headship and lordship of Christ. And we've moved completely away, alas, alas, in our concept of our position as a kingdom and priests, from acknowledging that there's another king, one Jesus. My brethren, king is coming. I like that new song. I guess it's new, is it? Some of the new ones they resurrect, I find they were written back in 1630. But anyway, that new one, the king, I think it's a new one. Who wrote it? The king is coming. I just like that, don't you? Nothing going on in the marketplace. They stopped harvesting wheat out yonder. The courtrooms are all silent. The women have left the sink. The dishes in the sink. What's happened? King coming. That's what Paul said. There's another king besides Caesar. And they banished him from Thessalonica. And they put him under a political bond. And he said, no way he's coming back. That's a political charge. He tried to break that bond twice and couldn't, as he tells us in the second chapter of the 30th. Now then, they've got a testimony here, and for their testimony, they will be slain. They're true to him. They've been martyred. What happens? John says, I looked, and I saw the souls under the altar. When I saw them under the altar, I heard these souls speaking. Some people think, you know, that when you die, you go silent. Yeah. Maybe something like that. And what are they saying? They cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood and dwell on the earth? Here we have the group that I mentioned to you the other day, and I'm going to have to show it to you again frequently. These people that dwell on the earth do not belong to the what you have in verse 9 of chapter 7, where we read nations, kindreds, people, and tongues. Notice how it says here, just the one class of people. How long, O Lord, sovereign Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Well, you say that's just a statement that refers to everybody on the earth. No, it isn't. Listen. We have the statement given to us in the four distinct divisions for just people that are in the world. Nation, kindred, tongue. Those are the divisions. When you read, and you will read the four plus this one, and then that dwell on the earth, you're reading about distinct class of people. Who are they? Earth dwellers. Who are they? These are they who are morally satisfied and compatible only with earth. That's all they have, that's all they want. Whatever's going on down here, we're going to arrange it down here. We're going to make our Shangri-La, we're going to make our utopia down here. This is what we're going to organize and get really into. Well, save your breath and your energy. Why? Because for 6,000 years, no reason to do it yet. I was in a high school one time. They asked me if I'd go and have the grade 13 open class. The students could ask any questions they like. That's a dandy one. And I agreed to go. And I had a whole morning there. And after they'd been coming in and asking questions and going up and so on, the professor came to me and said, you know, Mr. Adams, you and I are in the same business. I said, what do you do? He said, I teach history. But he says, we're in the same business. I said, why? He said, because we are working towards the elevation of society. And I said, how are we getting along? You say you're a professor of history? He said, yeah. I said, well, you have to know better than anybody else that we're doomed to failure. Because someone has so well said, he that learns nothing from history is condemned to relive it. You have to relive it. So I said, well, how about all the civilizations, and how about the philosophers, and how about all this and that and other? I said, you know, really, if you and I are working towards the same end, we started from different points. And he said, I understand what you mean. I said, well, you're trying to reform them, and I'm trying to regenerate them. And that's the difference. But I said, I don't know. If I were in your job, I'd be tremendously disturbed. He said, well, I said, well, history only tells us that you can't win. And you know what he said to him? He said, well, I have to admit, and my discipline isn't very encouraging. Oh, okay. How could it be? All you have to do is live 10 or 15 life and years yourself. You know very well, it's encouraging. Who's getting better in age? Who is? Did you tell me?
Not your mother-in-law, I know.
We sing about a lot of beautiful hymnology that's not good theology. But anyway, here we have them. And they say, we will avenge our blood. You couldn't pray that today if you tried, could you? You couldn't. It'd stick right in your throat. If you tried to say to the Lord, avenge our blood. Because these are people of a different age. And what happens? And what if I close?
I should have closed long ago. I know. Couldn't tell me, I know.
And white robes were given to every one of them. God says, look at. The time hasn't come, but I've accepted you. And it was said to them they should rest for a little season. Oh, how come? Because their fellow servants and their brethren are going to be killed as they were. There's more slaughter to come. There's more testimony yet. The beasts are coming. They haven't come yet. And when these beasts come, the saints are going to be given into their hands. That's a mystery that we'll have to look at again shortly. God puts his people sometimes into the hand of the enemy. And he doesn't give an account of any of his matters about these things. We saw six different reasons the other night why Christians suffer. But here is no reason given. It's just said to these souls, these martyr people, now just rest. Rest a little while. Because there's more brethren out there in the world, and they have to die as you, and then when that's full, thing. You catch that word? Okay. What are you talking about? I have given them a special assignment. What is it? Remember Luke chapter 9? The Lord went up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah came to him. What are you going to talk about? What do you think?
The new Jerusalem, of course.
Well, the streets of gold. Well, the gates of pearl,
on again.
What are they talking about? They're talking about his decease that he should accomplish. They have had an assignment given to them, to put it that way. I hope you don't mind. The Lord has given them an assignment. What's the assignment?
To die.
And it's not fulfilled yet. So he said, you just rest a little here under the altar. Accept the sacrifice of your life for me. But there's more sacrifices to be made. And you rest a little while. And when they have fulfilled their assignments, then will avenge your blood. Brethren and sisters, who each have an assignment. God has a purpose and a place and an object in the work for each of us. Let's go on.